right, good evening. Again, gratitude and thankfulness that the Lord gives us an opportunity to gather again and to worship together, to give praise to God together and glory in the gospel as we've been singing in these songs, as well as have a time to study His Word and come face to face with what the Lord has told us and what He is charging us and exhorting us. And I want to turn your attention back to Romans chapter 4 real quickly. So open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4 and bring our attention back to this man Abraham briefly. And then I wanted to just kind of talk a little bit about what we learned this morning and give you a list, a simple list, to describe what I'll call true saving faith. Okay, so we have Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and here is the historical record that Paul draws from the book of Genesis that is familiar to part of his audience, at least the Jewish part of his audience. And he's going to draw out certain factors of his life, not go specifically necessarily, but he is addressing the issue of the promise given to Abraham and how that relates to Abraham's faith and how he responded in that faith. And it is important for him, as he uses that as an example or an illustration, to instruct the church and instruct us about the gospel, about justification by faith alone, and that is how he is counted as righteousness. It was his faith, God declaring him right, imputing righteousness to him, and thus we have the model for saving faith. So let me read for you the text that we read. I'll start in verse 16. Actually, back in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith, even when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul makes a connection here with Abraham, Abraham's response to God's words, his call, his promises, and his faith in God, that God is able and God will fulfill what he says. God is trustworthy, preeminently trustworthy, even though as he's looking with his eyes, he sees everything around him. He sees his body, a 100-year-old man. He sees his wife, a 90-year-old woman. He sees they have no children. How is God able to make such outlandish promises considering the circumstances? And therefore, he had to go against what seems to be reality by his eyes and believe in him who is preeminently trustworthy, God, who came to him. And so that is the model for us in faith, in saving faith, as he then draws this to the conclusion here at the end of the chapter and saying that it will be counted to us who believe in him, like Abraham, who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord. There is our salvation. It is in the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised by God from the dead, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And it is in that faith we are justified, we find salvation. And so this is the connection. And thus we're talking about true saving faith. Now with that, I began to talk this morning and describe the nature of Abraham's faith. I want to go a little bit further this evening and just kind of go a little more outside that and draw in the examples of Scripture and make a list for you. And you got, if you got your note page there, this would be a list of 12 different facts, 12 different features of what we would say is true saving faith. We can draw it from the life of Abraham, but I think what I want to do is draw from the life of those who truly were converted in the Bible, not just Abraham. Now, Abraham was an entirely different world, right? He lived with different circumstances, different contexts, different challenges. He didn't own a Bible like we own a Bible. He did not have a record of history of faithful persons who live by faith. You know, the Hebrews chapter 11, by faith these persons did so and so. Abraham's on the front of the list there, which means there's not too many people before him that he can draw from and lean on. He was one of those who made that record for us. And so he was really between him and God. Is God true? Is this God who came to me that day while I was in Chaldea, amongst the Chaldeans in Ur, in that land, and another part of the world, when he came to me and called me out and made certain promises, is he trustworthy? Abraham lived in the world of sandals, tents, herds, dwelling among people who worship the moon, worship the sun, sacrifice children on altars. It was a vile, idolatrous world. And Abraham responds to the call of God with his faith in God, turning his back on such idolatry. At some point, he made that decisive decision and followed God and built the altar to God and called on God. Actually, it was God who called on him. Really, Abraham was chosen and called in an effectual way and drawn out of that world. And he obeyed that call. He believed that promise because he stepped out in faith and took his family and left that area and came across what is the Mesopotamian arc there and came into the area of what is Canaan, the land of Canaan amongst the Canaanites, the Hittites. There were others that lived in that area, and they were idol worshipers, and they did not worship the true and living God. There may have been exceptions to that. There was Melchizedek, but that was also the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can understand and kind of get an idea of the world that he lived in, the challenges he may have faced to be that one, to believe in this God fully and trust in him and say he is preeminently trustworthy. Now, it leaves us with the personal application. What do we do with the life of Abraham? How is he connected to us? What does this apply to me? What can I learn from this narrative of the life of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac some 25 years after God promised the child would come? It's a long time to wait. And in the midst of that, God visiting him personally, God visiting him on a number of occasions and reminding him of that promise. And Abraham continued to be strengthened in his faith, not weakened in his faith. He didn't quit on God, quit on the promise, and decide this is just not happening, it's not materializing, I'm going back home amongst my people where I can live amongst a little more reality there as opposed to these blind promises, it seems, at this time. He didn't live like that. He didn't think like that. He faced some challenges in his life. We call those wars, wells, and worship, right? There's the worship of idolatry around him, all sorts of stuff going on around him that he did not assimilate and begin to worship like his ancestors would, by the way. There was the challenges of wars in the Sodom and Gomorrah area where he had to rescue Lot, his nephew, at one point, and he was battling and in the midst of what was not a particularly safe area, where there were kingdoms and there were cities with armies, and yet he dwelled there trusting God. And then wells, it was not a land of Alaska where there's the We have the land of 10 million lakes, like Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes. We multiply that 10 times over, I'm sure, even more than that. We got lakes we can't even name, if we can call them lakes. It's water everywhere. In Israel, there is no water. You have to dig a well. If you want to water your flocks, if you want to water the land and get some water so you can survive, there better be some wells. There better be some sources of fresh water somewhere. And so you dig wells, and there were fights over that. And he faced that battle. So he was in a different world and different challenges. And yet he walked by faith. He's known as a man of faith. He didn't have much to cling to that we have, but he walked by faith. He had a faint vision of the distant future given to him by God that would involve this person we know as Jesus Christ, the Lord, who would come into this world, die for our sins, be raised for our justification. He had a faint perspective of that in what God gave him in the promise of the seed and the promise of blessing, and kings will come from you, and nations and will be multiplied through you, and all will be blessed by your descendants. In some faint way, Jesus is the culmination of that, and Abraham is looking to that and thinking, okay, something great is going to happen through me by God's power. And yet I can't even have a child because it's impossible for me to have a child. How is it going to happen? I don't know, but it is going to happen by the power of God. So we have a clear vision, if you could say, given to us in the Word of God of how this all would play out eventually. But for Abraham, he walked by faith. He had to. And that was a faith that God declares here as saving faith. Saving faith. Now that leads us to this, and this evening. This is what I want us to do. I mean, talked enough about Abraham. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5. Here's what Paul says at the end of his letter to this church. He says this, examine yourselves or test yourselves. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. May have NASB or King James or something of the sense of testing yourselves, examining yourselves, put yourself to the test to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, with a question mark, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. And here's a question Paul gives to this church. I don't know what it has to do with Abraham, except the faith, but it's a great question that we should always come back to. If there are reasons or things that happen in our life or where we're at in our life at a particular time, that it would be a good idea to ask the question of ourselves. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. What is the reason why you have the assurance or the confidence, or you convinced yourselves, I am in the faith, or I have Christian faith, or I have true saving faith? What are the reasons for that? And that's a great question to have. This is the type of question that should be asked today, especially in our modern evangelical world, where it seems like the question of true saving faith is out there and it's hard to grasp what a Christian is nowadays by definition and by what people will say. Saving faith should be of the same for Abraham as it will be for any one of us. There is something of a connection here between us and Abraham that is not any different. Abraham faced challenges of temptation, of sin, of the flesh, of unbelief, of doubts, of trials in his life, just as we do. Maybe different trials, maybe different circumstances, but the same type of pressure is upon him that would put his life and his faith to the test, and he would test himself as we should test ourselves. How do we respond to this? This is a type of character, this saving faith that Jonathan Edwards some years ago, back in the 18th century, argued for when he defended the reactions of those within the Great Awakening Revival. He called it religious affections, and he defended that in saying, what is true religious affections? What really defines true religious affections? And we could connect that to a true saving type of faith response in people's life, whether it is genuine or it is counterfeit. Is it the type of character that is debated over today, and it is in the lordship salvation controversy? Some would say that you can lose your faith, this faith, and lose thus your salvation standing, and lose thus what was eternal life, but apparently is not eternal, something that could stop for this person. Or be born again at some point and suddenly die again and have to be reborn again. Some would hold to such a view of faith, saving faith. Some would say that faith is just agreeing with the truth, just have to agree whether there is any change over time. It may be just a moment, and it, whatever it is, it still results in eternal salvation. It doesn't matter what you look like, how you respond, or what your life is from that point forward. Some would say that this faith, this saving faith, should not be connected to the concept of repenting, even though Jesus says repent and believe in the gospel. We don't want to do that because for some reason it might imply a works type of salvation. And some would say that faith needs to be in a let go, let God type of manner. What do I mean by that? Don't do anything. Rest in God's grace and grace alone, and without any connection to obedience, any connection to practicing holiness, obeying imperatives in your Christian life. Don't do that. Don't feel like you need to do that, because as soon as you do that, you'll turn into a legalist, and therefore you're not going to be resting on grace. And so you've got these things going on nowadays. And it kind of swirls around in my book as a challenge as to what is Christian faith? What is true saving faith? What does it look like then? What are the characteristics of it? So that's what I want to do for us tonight. And I'm going to bounce around. For the most part, we're going to jump into the Gospels and see some examples and see what Christ says. But let me just give you 12 facts here. Okay? So what do we got? Give us about 20 minutes here. 12, that's 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes per fact. And I'm going to walk us through this. It won't take us that long. It might, but we'll see. First, okay? True saving faith. We're not talking about the faith that can be confused in James chapter 2. Well, you show your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And they're wrestling over faith. We're trying to go, is the true faith there, the one that actually does produce works, the one that James is defending. We're getting at that which is saving faith, that type of faith that we see here in Romans 4, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. There is a character, a quality to his faith that was, got by God's definition, counted or reckoned as unto righteousness. Here it is. First, it's decisive. True saving faith is decisive. That is, it cannot straddle the fence and come into the kingdom of heaven, kind of. You have to cross the line. When we're called to believe, we're called to make a decisive step of faith. It is an all-out decision. Now, I don't want to get confused with the idea of decisionism, because that is part of some traditions to say, okay, to get yourself saved, you got to make a decision, which means you got to do some type of act, some type of step, visible step or emotional step that marks your decision. Raise your hand, walk an aisle, bow your head, whatever, or whatever it is that we're trying to find some visible physical activity there. Well, that's not necessary in a decision necessarily. Decisive, though, is critical. You must commit to follow Christ. Matthew was told by Jesus, as he's sitting in his tax booth, come and follow me. Did he have to make a decision at that point? Absolutely. He had to drop everything and follow Jesus, or he can stay. Peter was commanded to come follow me. Well, I would say all the disciples, all the 12 were called by Jesus to come follow me. Then he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. I told you. I commanded you to follow me. True saving faith revealed itself at that point when they did follow him, when they were decisive in this. Sinners are commanded to come unto me by Jesus. Come unto me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Those are decisive commands that must be obeyed. Some disciples wanted to weigh out their options. Some said, well, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me take care of my father and the inheritance involved with that, or let me take care of some matters here. I do want to follow you. And Jesus put the question to them and said, you know, the foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to make this decision? Are you sure you want to follow me? And he's putting it at a point of, this is a decision or a decisive moment. If you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. Look at that in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in verse 57. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds like he's made a decision here. He's decisive. Well, Jesus puts that to the test. He said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. There's the issue of his inheritance. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So indecisiveness, or maybe some question as to why they're following him, maybe in play there. And Jesus wants this line drawn in the sand very clearly. Okay, so that's what we mean when we say decisive. And Jesus gave the illustration of the narrow gate. He intended to create a difficult, narrow, hard to enter, and by the way, hard to find pathway to enter eternal life. It's not the broad gate where everybody is that's easy to find. It's a narrow gate, which is hard to find and hard to enter. And the implication to that is, if you're going to do this, think carefully and decisively about following Jesus. And you're called to enter through. You must decide, you have to step through and get on the road. So, true saving faith has a decisive character to it. It's not the faith of Demas. Remember Demas, after a while, he left Paul, went back to the world. Apparently, in his heart, he had not fully decided that this is the route I must commit my life to. Or the rich young ruler who wanted to get into the kingdom of heaven. He says, what more must I do? And Jesus gave him the last line there, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And he did not want to make that decision. He didn't want that. He didn't like that. So off he was. He left. And others. Herod Antipas, the Herod who had listened to John the Baptist preach and teach and liked hearing what he had to say, but not everything. And he was kind of that fence straddler that he liked him, and yet at the same time he loved his wealth, he loved his power, he loved the world he lived in. Indecisive for sure. And that would mark many people in the crowds, the stragglers who would come along, join the crowd, hop on the bandwagon, but after a time they would fall away, they would stop following Christ. There is no decisiveness in their faith. So true saving faith would be marked by this. Second, that wasn't too bad. Second, dynamic. This faith has a dynamic nature to it. What do we mean by that? Dynamic, we get the word dynamite. There's power, there's motion to it. It's not dead. It's not passive. Saving faith is never passive. That's the point that James is making in James 2. Faith without works is what? It's not dynamite. It's not dynamic. It's dead. But true saving faith will produce, will be active. It's more than just an emotion. It's more than just a mental. It's a volitional thing in which you move out from where you are and from where you've been. So what did Abraham do in his faith? He was called to leave, and in his dynamic, non-passive, active faith in God, he moved out, and he believed, and he acted on what God had promised. By believing what God said, he needed to act. He needed to go. The fact that he would have stayed in Chaldea means he didn't have true saving faith. Which brings a question with Gideon. Remember Gideon? And the Lord, through the angel, said, you are going to go out and defeat these enemies on the battlefield. You're going to lead my people to do this. You're going to gather the armies together. And Gideon's hiding in a wine press as he's threshing the wheat and hiding in fear. And he wants to put out the fleece. I need a sign before I step out in faith, God. And now that brings the question, well, what's going on there? Is there a dynamic, decisive, well, the Lord worked with him, I believe, through that. But there was a weakness in him, a fear in him for sure. Saving faith is dynamic. It's not dead. It's bearing fruit and will bear fruit. It's living. It's designed to grow. It's designed to mature. It's designed to last a lifetime. And thus, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have gone, new things have come. Why? Because a born-again Christian has saving faith, and that saving faith doesn't die, and that saving faith is alive and is part of that new life that God has given to the person. So you're going to see a difference, and something dynamic is happening here. You're going to see this, and we'll see this in a couple other points about this saving faith that shows itself. Third, this saving faith is also personal. It has to be personal. No one else can believe for you. You don't get baptized proclaiming the faith of your family. I'm with my family on this. I'm part of the family, so I'm being baptized. No, you get baptized proclaiming the faith you have in the Lord. There's no hopping in line and group going through the narrow gate. It's narrow for that very reason. One person gets in. It's as though there is no one else in the entire world going, and it is you and the Lord, and you do business with the Lord on this. You do business with God, what God has said in his word, and who God is, and what he has said about you and your lost condition. So Jesus asked the father of the demon-possessed boy, do you believe? Remember that? Lord, help me. My child's been this way for so long, and he throws himself into the fire. He's tormented. I tried with your disciples. They were not able to. He asked him, do you believe? And the man's answer, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's a personal nature to this. There's a personal character that the Lord wants. Saved people are not those who are attending a church service, part of a local congregation, doing good deeds, calling themselves Christians. Saved people are not defined that way. Saved people are persons who individually and decisively repent and follow Christ. That's a saved person. Then they'll attend church. Then they'll be part of a local congregation. Then they'll be doing good works. That's the dynamic of that faith. Then they can call themselves Christians, but it is a personal, decisive faith. Okay? So that's pretty clear. Abraham was the one that God spoke to. Abraham was the one who had to believe and had to respond. Fourth, number four, it's cognitive, mental, in other words. Not mentally disturbed. Though it could look that way. But there's a cognitive element. There's a mental aspect to true saving faith. In other words, like I said this morning about the call to believe against hope is not a blind leap of faith. There's an intellectual decision to be made here. Even though it looks like it's not with the odds, it's not humanly possible, yet it is mentally thinking, calculating, counting the cost, determining that what I believe in is God who is able, and therefore he's preeminently trustworthy to believe. Even though everything else looks bad for Abraham. I'm 100 years old, I have no child. My wife Sarah is 90 years old, she's barren, she could not possibly have a child. We can't have a child, but God says I will. He's preeminently trustworthy. And so thinking through this, considering this, considering science, considering biology, and then considering the God who says he's going to do this, okay, there you go. I will believe. Not everybody makes that decision. Not everybody wants to believe or is able to believe or enabled to believe or whatever. They hold to this over here and they're only going to cling to what they know is real. And they refuse to believe in God to their own demise. So we have a cognitive element. You have to know the truth of the gospel. You have to know the truth about God. You have to know the truth about yourself. You have to know the truth about Jesus Christ and what God requires. That is what is important information, saving truth. It never takes place in an empty intellectual vacuum. There is a theological truth about the condition of your soul. There's a theological truth about salvation that takes place, that is yours, that is given to you, and why you're being saved. I mean, if I'm going to be saved, what am I being saved from? Who am I being saved from? Why do I need to be saved? Those types of things. So we're talking about a mental, cognitive thing. So when we think about evangelism, we're not just trying to get a person to make a decision. We're getting a person to think and to examine the truth and pray that God would open their eyes to understand. To understand. Saving faith will be an intellectual faith, a reasonable faith. Though in the world's eyes, it might not look reasonable. But it is reasonable for the one who has spiritual eyes. It's not entirely based off feeling, though there would be. There should be. There would be emotion in this. Because this is an altering type of experience and a moment that will change everything. So think carefully about this. You make a decision based on facts, truths, commands, the confrontation of your heart regarding your sin, guilt about your sin. So you're weighing out guilt. You're weighing out the fear of God and the fear of judgment in this. You're weighing out, what if I don't make this decision? What if I stay the way I am? What will there be for me? Rich young ruler was asking these cognitive questions. What more thing do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? He's already understood he's not in the kingdom of heaven. There's no guarantee at this point on this side of the fence for him that he's getting in. And so he asked the Lord, help me with this. Guide me with this. The Lord gives him guidance. He rejects it. He rejects it. Saving faith will show that I will accept this and receive this and understand it and embrace the truth. It should be said of the truly saved person that when asked, they should have a good reason as for what they believe and the reason for the hope that is in you, prepared to make a defense. 1 Peter 3:15. That involves cognitive, mental understanding. Which, of course, that leads me, and I don't reject it per se, but it leads me to rightfully suspect, to be suspicious about a person who says, I have been a Christian all my life. I became a Christian when I was 2. My mom said I prayed the prayer. Okay, well, I'm not going to put my hanger on that one right there and say, absolutely, because how does a 2-year-old have the mental ability to grasp what he's doing at this point and the decision he's making? Is he able to? I don't know, but I would be suspect of that. So that's just my thought on that. So there is a cognitive side to this. There are decisions to be made. 5th, repentance. Repentance is part of this as well. What is repentance? Saving faith is a repentant faith. That is, there's a rerouting of the direction of your life. Repentance means a turnaround to 180 degrees from the direction you were going to a new direction. And it's not just, I'm going to change careers. What we're talking about, the course that the person is on is a course leading to judgment, and he's repenting from the sin that is taking him down that road, and the life and the belief systems and his understanding of life and the choices he's made. All of this point, all of this is wrong. It's leading to destruction, and he's called to repent and believe in the gospel. Both go together. Repent and believe, Christ has commanded. So there's a total opposite direction change. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, is a verse to think about here about this repentance. verse 1 and 2, says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins," were, past tense, these Ephesian believers, were at one time dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, yet living, and in their life was really a trespasses and sins identity. In which, he then says, "you once walked," there's their life, they walked in this, they lived this, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born a believer. No one enters into this life and here they are and they've got nothing to be saved from. Roman Catholics believe that Mary was that way. That is not true. Every one of us was dead. Every one of us was on a course, following, walking, pursuing that which we should not, for sure. And then in repentance was a turnaround. And the repentance is shown to be made alive here. Verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even while we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." There's the born-again regeneration. And in that regeneration, what happens is a turnaround of repentance. So you turn around and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You stop walking according to the course of the world and you start walking in holiness and the good works, the faith, the reasonable living that aligns with a person who's now converted. And so saving faith, true saving faith, will have that and must have that element. Jesus said, "Repent and believe." Jesus told sinners, "Go and sin no more." Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you," and a list of sin was going on there. Sin identity was going on. He says, you used to be that way, but repentance took place. Paul reminds the Ephesians again here in chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become calloused, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of iniquity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So learn Christ, taught of him, heard about him. That's the salvation moment. That's the salvation event. And the result of that is not to continue in the course that you once were, in the pathway of darkness and sin. Okay, so repentance. True saving faith is marked by a repentant living. So-called believer in Jesus who does not obey the commands of Jesus, that's an oxymoron. You say you love Jesus, and yet you don't obey his commands, you don't love Jesus. You say you're a follower of Christ, a Christian, and you live for sin, how can you say you're a Christian? Have you repented? Is that even in the radar? Number six, we're going to get halfway here. I got to move. Number six of this saving, true saving faith, there's a humbleness to it, naturally. It needs to be humble. That is, you come to Christ with empty hands. What did Jesus say of the Beatitudes? First one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There's a poverty of spirit. There's a humility. There's a meekness in the Christian. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That is the character of a person who is saved. You bring nothing to the table except sin that is then laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we got to boast about? Nothing. It is excluded. Nothing to contribute to my salvation. No one is high-fiving their way in, saying, "Hey, look what I've achieved. Look what we've achieved. We won. We're in. We're good." You know, that was the attitude of the Pharisees. They thought they already had their tickets, their passports going in, but Jesus warned them time and again, you're going to be on the outside looking in. Your pride and your arrogance, and your self-righteousness is going to be your judgment. Humility would mark those who are truly saved. And those who have pride in their standing are legalists who look down on their self-righteous, in their self-righteous noses on others and saying, look how much better I am than others. Look what I've done to achieve this and earn this way in. There's no way that true saving faith is of that character. Instead, it is by grace, the work of Christ alone. I come by faith alone. What have I got to boast in? It's a humbleness that will bear itself out in the heartfelt worship and thanksgiving, the serving, the generosity, the graciousness, the patience, the love, the forgiving heart that reflects an understanding of what has happened to them. Okay? Humble. Has to be humble. Number 7. This true saving faith, and this kind of ties back to the first one, the decisiveness. Why would it be decisive? What's so important about it? It's because of this. It's priority. True saving faith is priority. What do I mean by that? It is the most important decision you make in your life, is it not? It has to be. Because this life is short. As we sang, it is but a, what is it, fleeting breath. And then we face judgment. And then we face eternity. And what you do here, whether you believe here or repent here or not, determines eternity. That's important in my book. If you're wrong here with this decision, with this faith, with your deciding, am I going to believe the gospel? Am I going to repent? Am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him or not? Am I going to do what he says or not? If you're wrong with that decision, where everything else in your life is making right decisions. You make a lot of money, you're very successful, good family, everybody thinks highly of you. All those right decisions won't matter, will they, in the end? What profit is it, Jesus says, if you forfeit your soul and gain the whole world? There is no profit in that. No profit in that. But if you're right here on this decision, this priority decision, everything else in your life naturally should line itself up in the right direction. This is the priority decision. You follow Christ, and from this point forward, it's to the glory of God. So this is the defining decision in your life. Saving faith, true saving faith, gets that. It understands that. It doesn't see this as a cheap decision, a shallow decision. And that's why, again, suspect about ways people came to Christ or way evangelism is done in churches. Well, we just get that decision done early in life. They made that decision. They prayed that prayer. They're good. And then we don't have to worry about this gospel anymore. Worry about preaching the gospel to our soul and examining our faith. Why would we examine our faith? Then we'd be doubting that decision way back then. I've heard all that before. I bring suspect into that because that cheapens the decision to enter into the narrow gate. What doesn't cheapen it is to examine yourself. Am I of the faith? This is the biggest decision. I'm getting through this door and I'm on that narrow path. I'm going to stay on that narrow path until glory. That is a life-altering decision. Jesus did warn, did he not? Before you make this decision, consider the costs before you follow me. Why would he ask someone that? Why not just say, you want to follow me? Great, get in here. And we'll help you out once you're in. I'll get you all fixed once you're in. I just want as many people in my kingdom. Instead, it seemed like he's kind of backing them off, holding them back and saying, no, you need to think through this one carefully and consider the cost, just like the general or the king looks at this battle and weighs out, should I enter into this battle or not? Do I have the military resources to win this battle, to take on that enemy or not? Count the cost before you enter in. Otherwise, you start building the tower, you don't have the resources at the end, and it's a big failure in the end. He wants this to be decisive and priority. Count the cost. This can't be a low priority decision, a not well thought through decision. decision that doesn't consider the risks, a decision that can be canceled and changed later if I don't like it, or if pressure, or if things get a little bit too much pressure and I'll bail, I can always bail out later, I'll just try it, kind of 1 foot in, 1 foot out. That is not what Jesus says is a true disciple of mine. Remember the question he gave to those, what about your family? If you love your father, you love your mother, you love your family more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be. So those are huge decisions then. We're talking about a priority type of faith that is true saving faith. You know, some of us here and some of our family, people we love, are not there yet, are they? We don't know. We don't know if they're there yet. We don't know if they've weighing out the priority yet, if they've decided at this point, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to follow Christ. But you know what? We have to be content to a degree with that right now and not try to force a decision upon someone because it is such a priority. There are risks involved. Look, listen, if you lived in North Korea, there's a lot of risk involved with being a Christian. Your life. From that point, it could be deciding, am I going to live my life here under the regime or am I going to live my life in a concentration camp for the rest of my life? That decision will make this. It's that high. It's that important. This feature is the chief one that causes me, again, back in there where people make these decisions early on in life and real early without calculating out and considering and under the pressure, under the tests, and under the, be able to see, okay, you know, my choice here is going to be for the rest of my life. Can they make that decision? Have they made that decision? Okay, well, I'm not going to push you into this. I'm not going to force you to make a decision against what you haven't thought through. But Jesus certainly asked the questions, and we ought to as well. Is it a priority? True saving faith. Let me give you number 8. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Irrevocable. True saving faith is a lifelong commitment. It's not a weekend journey. You have burned your bridges when you make a faith decision to step out in faith. Abraham burned his bridges. He was not going back. He was not going back. Unlike his future generations, the descendants who went into the wilderness, how many times were they banging on the tent door of Moses, send us back, we want to go back to Egypt? You could tell that was not a people of faith there. That was a people of sight and fear. They did not believe God as Moses did, as Abraham did. There's an irrevocable nature to this. A believer will never become an unbeliever, true believer, in a categorical sense. It may grow weak at times, it may face hardships, and you may go through those times where there's a real strain, but when God has caused you to be born again, he's not going to let that life die. That's eternal life that is given to you. God gives you that faith, just as he gives you that life. True saving faith will persevere by God's grace. It's one of the doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints. So irrevocable, true saving faith. Number 9. I just mentioned it. It's from God. It's divinely wrought. It's a gifted type thing. In other words, this faith is not going to really ultimately come from me alone, purely from me. This is not a human resource, this faith. This is a supernatural faith in that sense. You are born again. That didn't come from me. That didn't come from any human. It came from God. Who is the author and perfecter of your faith? Who is that? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of that. That is Hebrews 12:2. The founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 1:29, another text that's useful on this divine source of our faith. 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. There's something of the divine determination and granting, gifting, from God that you should believe and also suffer, is what he's telling these Philippians. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? All of it. The grace of God saving you, it is a gift. It's not by works. It's not by your efforts. It's not coming from you. It's why we pray for the salvation of certain non-believers in our life. Why would we pray to God? Because God is the one who's got to open their eyes. God has got to be the one who takes this person who's a natural person, who cannot comprehend spiritual things, and transform this into now one who sees spiritual and understands the spiritual aspects and has illumination to be able to understand and thus make faith decisions. That is divinely wrought. That is why faith doesn't die and disintegrate over time. It comes from God. When the Spirit causes one to be born again, he stimulates saving faith in our hearts to turn and believe in the gospel when before we in our natural minds couldn't. We couldn't even grasp the idea of these concepts. You see that in 1 Corinthians 2? I'm just quoting that for you. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Is that not a pretty clear statement? We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So, there is a spiritual action that has taken place from the Spirit of God that would stimulate and stir up saving faith in you. Okay? Number 10. And I've mentioned this, and it's just to make it a little more forceful. True saving faith is life-changing. No one can believe in Jesus, meet Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, and walk away without being changed, unless they're non-converted. It just doesn't happen. He's too full of grace, too powerful, too dynamic for you to encounter him in a spiritual way and not walk away without change. If you don't say, as Peter, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner," with that type of response with Christ, then maybe you don't understand yet. Or as Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I believe he saw a theophany or Christophany, Christ on his throne in the Old Testament time. He sees this. You come face to face with the living God. The light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ is shining upon you. You don't go away from that unchanged unless you are dead still in your trespasses and sins. Which, by the way, deadness means nothing happens, right? If you're born again, something is going to happen. Something's going to happen. What do the Ephesians do? You don't need to go there, but you can read this later in Acts 19. It's a glorious picture of what happens when the gospel comes in and just implodes in an idolatrous, sinful city like Ephesus. They believed. They joined together in the church. Those who used to be involved with the magic arts and occult practices, they took their books, took them out in the middle of the square, built themselves a little bonfire, and burned them all. That's pretty changing, don't you say? That's pretty impressive what God does to transform a person. True saving faith, that's the type of character that we're talking about. And then number 11, true saving faith is an obedient faith. Obedience is not what is necessary to get you saved. That is clear. Obedience is the fruit of a person who has been saved. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells it very simply, verse 4 and 5, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. The obedience of faith. That is the obedience that faith produces. All saving faith is an obedient one. If Jesus says you shall do this, what is your response if you have true saving faith? You don't say, well, no, I don't want to do that. You say, you know, Lord, as you will, so I'll obey. Whatever you say, Lord. The gospel is a command to obey. You either obey it or you disobey. You either repent or you don't. You either enter or you don't. And all the imperative verbs following that are meant for the believer to obey. All the imperatives, the commands to do this, the invitations and whatnot. If you love me, then do this. So there's an element here that when we are saved, truly saved, we now come under the lordship of Christ, submitting to his leadership, to his authority, and doing what he says, and obeying his commands. If I don't do that, then I'm not submitting to him. I don't see him in that way. I still live for self. Now comes into question, are you converted at all? Are you converted at all? If you're still living for yourself, which is ultimately living for sin, not for Christ. So it's an obedient faith. And lastly, we have to mention this. It's the confidence. True saving faith should have a confidence. Assurance, in other words. That God will receive sinners and that God will save sinners. I'm confident of that. Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. I'm confident of that. Confident that God can take my sin and place them behind his back where he does not see them anymore. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. I'm fully confident in God in that. And that he has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of his Son. It's not an unbelieving belief, in other words, but a confident faith. It's not a faith that is wavering and tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, never sure, always doubting, always questioning, always fearful that I'm going to go to hell. No, there's something to this, that the saving faith has placed you in a new position in Christ where what happens? Peace, joy, and confidence. We come confidently before the throne of grace, right? We stand before him in that confidence in Christ that he has received me. A true saving faith has assurance in the things that God has promised about the believer's life and are true. Now, with that in mind, there may come at times where you lose that confidence or you lose that assurance. And some things cause that, a pattern of sin in your life. Of course, if there's a pattern of sin in your life, that brings into question, well, why am I living like this and carrying on like this? Have I been released from the bondage of that sin? Am I still a slave of sin? If I'm still a slave of sin, then I'm not a slave of Christ. I might not be a believer. So that question may come in if that pattern of sin starts showing up. Okay, surely that would be reason to not have confidence, rightfully so. Or if I start believing another gospel, like in the Galatians, that's no gospel. You're listening to these Judaizers tell you that you need, that's not the true gospel. If you believe that, now you bring in the question, have I truly believed the gospel? Because now I've got a different gospel going on. So false teaching where you're now straying off into heresy and error, that should cause in a person a lack of assurance, I would think, naturally. Okay, so there's some reasons why a Christian who may be saved, who let's just say they are saved, moments in their life where they may lack the confidence. But the nature of true saving faith, if you stay abiding in Christ, if you stay faithful to Him, if you are in that repentant living, and all these characters go on, it's going to build an assurance and a confidence through your life that you are in Christ and you are at peace. I have peace. I have this joy. I have this assurance. I will stand, like Paul says, before Him on that day and receive from Him the crown of righteousness and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into the joy of His kingdom, and will have finished the race. There's a confidence to this. It's not a false confidence. There's an assurance because it's connected to what God has said towards those who believe in the Word. Okay? So those are the 12 that I came up with here and got some help. And decisive, dynamic, personal, cognitive, repentant, humble. It has to be the priority decision. It's irrevocable. It's a gift of God, divinely wrought. It's life-changing. It's obedient. And there's confidence. There's assurance. We can recognize it, therefore, right? We can identify it. We can verify it. It's fruit evident. There's a tree here, and this tree's got fruit that's bearing on its branches. And if you can see that fruit there, that's what we're looking for. That's what God is saying. So when He says here in His Word, test yourselves, examine yourselves, go to the fruit, do the fruit test. Here's 12 of them. Here's 12 of them right here. Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. And if there's any question that, wow, I don't have a lot of that, and I have never had a lot of that, if any of that, there's some real issues there, okay, what do I do? I would plead with you to be like that man, that father, with the demon-possessed boy. And Jesus says, do you believe? And honestly come before Him, Lord, help my unbelief. I know I have unbelief going on here. I know I have struggles here. Plead with God. I believe He'll answer that prayer. He will respond. So long as you have a humble heart, ready to repent, ready to have Him change everything in your life, and see this as the biggest priority in your life. If you're ready on that end of it, God will hear that prayer if you come to Him. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for this day and this time that we've had this evening and this morning, and the time of fellowship and encouragement. I'm grateful, Lord, for the people that You've brought into our life, our church, my life, and the encouragement they bring. Most important, Lord, we give You praise and glory for the gospel. Give You praise for this saving faith, this dynamic faith that You call us to, that You wrought in our heart. You stir it. You put the seed of it in there. You nurture it. You make it flourish. This, Lord, is for Your credit and Your glory that it is even there. Pray, Lord, that we in our sanctification would respond in obedience to see it nourished, to see our faith grow and mature. And Lord, may we recognize sin. May we recognize false truths that maybe we have been clinging to. Those are the source that would steal that confident faith from us. Let's steal away this dynamic walk with Christ. Help us to recognize those. Help us to abandon those things and run to Him. Thank You, Lord, for our day and this time of worship. I pray that through this week as we go forward, that You would stir up and cause others to believe and cause them to be born again and open their eyes. Open their ears. We know some of them who've come to our church this morning, and we would ask that You would help them to go all the way and to enter through decisively the narrow gate. We would love to see more come to faith, that Christ Jesus might be glorified, that You might be glorified through it. Thank you again as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.